chapter 14 tonight. Well, no, we haven't finished 13, so 13. Noting that these two chapters centered about two things, chapter 13, the spies, and chapter 14, the people and their response. And we're down to the spies, their recommendation. They have reconnoitered throughout the land, and they have come back, and we have the majority report, which is in verses 25, 28 through 29 of chapter 13. And basically, the report centers around two statements, both of them objective and both of them true, beginning with verse 25. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told them, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey. And this is its fruit." So the first point of the report is simply this. The land is everything that God said it would be. First point, the land is all God said it would be in terms of productivity. The land is all God said it would be. God had said repeatedly to them, using these very words, that the land is a land that flows with milk and honey. And the spies go in and say, "Here is the fruit to prove it. We've been there. We've been from the south to the north. And we can confirm that the promise of God is true. It does flow with milk and honey." Milk and honey is an Old Testament expression for enormous productivity. The second point of the report comes down in verse 28. "Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak living there," and so forth and so forth. So the second part of the report says this: the land is impregnable. And I don't think we can argue with them on either point. It did flow with milk and honey, and from the standpoint of the report, it is impregnable. Now, the only thing we get of subjectivity in this report, and that's the third thing we want to look at, the only element of subjectivity we get in the report is the first word of verse 28, and that is the word "nevertheless." It's all that God said it would be, but we can't do it. So, "nevertheless," or "but" in some translations, "nevertheless" introduces the subjective fears of the spies. So let's put the "nevertheless" is subjective. Everything else is objective. The report is a true report, except the attitude of the spies begins to come across with the word "nevertheless." Very interesting, the spies, in the way they refer to the land, refuse to associate that land with God's promise. Let me give you the normal expression for the land. The normal expression when you're referring to the land always ties it to God's promise. So let's put the normal expression takes the land remarks and ties them to God's promise, ties the land to promise. Now let me show you that several places. Go back, staying within the context of this particular book, and look at chapter 13 and verse 2. And notice in all of these contexts, the link and the tie-in will be to tie the land in with the promise. Verse 2. What I mean by that, whenever you have the word "land" modified in some way, the typical way of modifying, you could say it's the land of milk and honey, which would describe its productivity, or, more typical, it's the land that God promised to us. Chapter 13, verse 2. "The Lord speaks to Moses and says, 'Send out for yourself men so that you may spy out the land of Canaan,'" and then notice the modifier of the land with Canaan, "'which I am going to give to the sons of Israel.'" Notice the land was tied in with the promise. Chapter 14, verse 16. " because the Lord could not bring this people into the land, modifier, which He promised them by oath. The land is tied to promise, often called the promised land, and this is why. Verse 23, God says, they shall by no means see the land, and then the modifying phrase, which I swore to their fathers. Verse 30, surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you. The land is tied with promise. Verse 40, in the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, here we are, we have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised. So the normal modifier for the word land is it is the land of God's promise. Now I want you to note that the spies very carefully avoid using this expression. And it reveals their pessimism. It's almost as though it were studied. They avoid this expression. For example, look at the way they talk about it. Chapter 13 and verse 27. Thus they told him and said, we went into the land which God swore to our fathers. No, not at all. We went into the land where you sent us. Notice they have no tie-in of the promise of God. You come down in the same chapter to verse 32. So they gave the sons of Israel a bad report of the land of promise. No, the land which they had spied out. So two things then reveal the pessimism of the leadership in Israel, and then these would be tribal leaders, is the fact that they say, nevertheless, that tips the hat and says, we doubt that it can be done. We don't believe it can be done. And they avoid any link between the promise of God and the land at all. Well, that's followed then by a minority recommendation. The majority report, and now the minority recommendation. And that's found in verse 30. The report must have so impressed the people. I wonder if there weren't more words to it than we have here in the text. Because notice in verse 30, it just absolutely puts the whole congregation in consternation. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses. In other words, there's consternation. And said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it. Two expressions in there are important. Number one, we shall by all means go up. And I want you to note that those expressions are being pulled right out of previous promises. Especially the word go up in some form ties into the following passages. Exodus 3:8. Caleb is echoing Scripture. Caleb is echoes Scripture. Or let's put it this way, this echoes God's Word. And that is the difference between the spies and Caleb. Caleb's mind is going right back to the promise of God. The spies did not. Chapter 3 of Exodus and verse 8. Now it may be translated slightly different in the English, but it is the same Hebrew word. God says in Exodus 3:8, I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to, and here's the word, bring them up from that land. And that is the word that stuck in Caleb's mind. Going on to verse 17 of the same chapter. So I said, I will bring you up. That's the same expression again. Chapter 13 of Exodus in verse 5. And though translated slightly differently, it is the same word again. God says, and it shall be when the Lord brings you to, or brings you up, to the land of Canaan. And this goes on many places in the Old Testament. Leviticus 20, verse 24, and so forth. So notice the minority recommendation includes something that the majority report did not have. The majority report was objective without consideration of God's promise. The minority report did not disagree with the majority as to the facts. They simply disagreed as to the fact that God has been omitted from it. So Caleb did not debate, Notice in verse 30, he does not come up. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, these spies are lying. This is not the way it is. He affirms what they say, except he has an attitude of optimism that says we can do it. The conclusion of the spies was sane, rational, and reasonable. But that is also the problem with it. It went no higher than to that level of thinking. All right, that is followed by a majority rebuttal of Caleb. Majority rebuttal. And that follows in verses 31 through 33. And again, when you read verse 31, I don't think we can debate the truthfulness of it. Verse 31, the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go against this people, for they are too strong for us. And I think at that point, Caleb did not interrupt and say, no, that's not true. They're not a strong people. They're not bigger than we are. I think Caleb would have said, I agree. You look at it from the human standpoint, and we cannot defeat them. We cannot win. We cannot come out on top. As a matter of fact, verse 33 says, we saw the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in their own sight. And so the analogy, and Caleb doesn't debate that either. He said it's like a man and a grasshopper. And if you want to get the force of that, have you ever been physically threatened by a grasshopper? I believe that grasshopper can put a hammerlock on me. I believe that grasshopper can kill me. And the illustration becomes very obvious that we are in a hopeless situation and we can do nothing. The problem, again, with their objectivity is it omits God. Now, let me give you a hypothetical situation so that we don't misapply what is being done here. And I'm going to try my best to give a pitch that you hear among evangelicals very typically. And I'll use our church as an example. We here at Beth Haven are going to erect a $20 million edifice. Now, good sense. Look at our income. This is parenthetical. Good sense. Look at our income. Look at our constituency. Says it's totally impossible. But we have faith. We are going to be Caleb's. We are going to believe God for the $20 million. Have you ever heard that? You know what's wrong with that? There's a vital difference between what Caleb is doing and what I propose. And what's the difference? God had promised the land. God has not promised us a $20 million building. So that if I'm going to sell it, what have I got to do to get this thing going? I've got to convince you that just like God promised him the land, so God has shown me in the prayer tower. He has shown me that we should have the $20 million building. And we're going to go out and build it. We're going to buy it. We'll make the arrangements. And you are going to have the privilege of paying for it by faith and buying God's building. Typical pitch, is it not? And that is a misuse of what we have here. Caleb could say, we can have that land because we've got the objective revelation of Scripture that said, I will give you the land. Therefore, no matter what it may look like, no human reason, no human rationale would say, we can't do it because God has promised it. And we need to be very careful in transferring that over into areas that you just can't tie into the promise of God because it is typically done. And believers fall for it like by the scores and are convinced that, yes, God has appeared to you. He did tell you to buy that $20 million building. And it is our responsibility, therefore, to respond to God by giving you money for your building. Believers. Okay, so verse 31 now. Verse 31 does not fly in the face of good reason. Verse 31 flies in the face of God's promise, and that's the thing that was wrong with it. In fact, Israel, not wanting to go into the land, did exactly the right thing if God hadn't promised the land. But that is the vital difference between the two. Now, notice when you come down to verse 32, they make a remark about that land. They say, so they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. And notice the accusation there that the land eats up its inhabitants. So basically what they are doing is they are making an accusation. They are saying the land commits homicide. The land murders its inhabitants. So the land is charged with homicide. Now there is a principle in the Old Testament. We're going to see it working out right here. And it's not stated till later. But we're going to see it working out in this particular case. And here's what it is. In the Old Testament, if you made a false accusation against a person, and the accusation turned out to be manifestly untrue, you got the punishment that that person would have got had they been guilty. Let me repeat that again and I'll read it to you. In the Old Testament, there was a principle, and it was to prevent slander. And it was this. If you accuse something of someone, and they turn out to be innocent, then you get the punishment that they should have gotten. Now, in the Old Testament, the punishment for homicide was for your life to be taken. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy 19. You have the principle stated, and then we'll see how it works out. The spies have accused the land of homicide. They're going to prove to be true, prove to be untrue, and according to the Old Testament principle, they should be put to death. And that's exactly what's going to happen. Chapter 19, verse 16. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. And the judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. So there is the principle. All right, go back now to Numbers 13. They have accused the land in verse 32 of homicide. They therefore should expect the death penalty. And if you let your eye go over to chapter 14, verse 36 and 37, the spies are the first ones whose lives the Lord takes. Verse 36 of chapter 14. As for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land and who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land, even those men who brought out the very bad report of the land died by a plague before the Lord. So the first to face judgment then are those who lead Israel into unbelief, and we focus on them. And now we're ready to turn to Part 2, the people. Part 1, the spies, chapter 13. Part 2, the people. Chapter 14. And the first thing we focus on is on their rebellion. And it gets thoroughly dealt with in 14:1 through 4, all of its aspects. And the report has impact. It had one physical impact. We'll list these and then we'll see them in the text. It had a physical aspect. It had an emotional impact on the people. It had a spiritual impact on the people. And it had a verbal impact on the people. In other words, the report is going to trigger the following four things among the Israelites. Chapter 14, verse 1. Physical, they didn't get any sleep that night. Chapter 14 and verse 1, then all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. So notice they're robbed of physical rest because of the report. Second, there was an emotional impact. And for that, let's go to Deuteronomy 1 and keep your finger in both places, because this is a commentary on what happened at this point. Deuteronomy 1 is very colorful about what happened and how it impacted Israel emotionally. Literally scared them to death. Deuteronomy 1:28 says, "Where can we go up?" And they're referring to getting into the land of Canaan. Our brethren, that would be the spies, and here's the expression, "have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller than we, the cities are large and fortified to heaven, and besides, we saw the sons of Anakim there." So notice the emphasis, very colorful, "their heart melted." That is the emotional impact. Look at the spiritual impact. The spiritual impact caused them to conclude two things about God, both of which have never crossed our minds. Number one, God hates me. Number two, He cannot be trusted. Verse 27. It says, "You grumbled in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, He has brought us out of the land of Egypt." So they concluded that God hated them. You can imagine the psychological impact that you could have if you had a God and you believe that He hates you. That was the impact. And then in verse 32, God talks about the things He has done and says, "For all this, you did not trust the Lord your God." So two spiritual impacts. God hates them, and we cannot trust Him anymore. Verbal impact, chapter 14, verse 2 of Numbers again. "The sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness." And if you let your eye go down to verse 4, I'll show you the last words of Israel before judgment fell. "So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." Now that's very interesting, because all along they've been saying, "We want to go back to Egypt. We're tired of this. We want to die in the wilderness. We want to go back to Egypt." And God keeps leading them on toward the promised land. In chapter 14, you know what God is going to say? "Moses, lead them back to Egypt." And as soon as God says that, you know what Israel's going to do? "We want to go into Palestine." And they're going to launch an attack and get clobbered. So basically what you can say about Israel, and thankfully we can say it's something that cannot be said about us, whenever God gives Israel what she wants, she immediately stops wanting it. And they want to go back. God says, "All right, you can go." Look at chapter 14, verse 25 at that point. "Get us a leader. We're going to go back." So God says, "All right, do it." Verse 25, it says, warning them, "Now the Amalekites, the Canaanites live in the valleys. Turn tomorrow," is what you've been wanting. "Set out to the wilderness." That's what you've been asking for. "We want to die in the wilderness, not in Canaan. By the way of the Red Sea." That's going back down to where they had crossed the Red Sea. So go on back to Egypt. Go on out in the wilderness. Lead them back. And so what do they do? Verse 39 of chapter 14. "When Moses spoke all these words to the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. In the morning, however, they rose up early, went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, here we are. We indeed have sinned, but we will go to the place which the Lord has promised." And God has been leading them all along. And Moses said, "Why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Do not go up, lest you be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you." And they go on up, and then verse 45, "The Amalekites and Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah." Everything that God granted to Israel, Israel, as soon as they got it, wanted the opposite. Which means they are certainly more perverse than we, but they're an example and a lesson for I don't know who, but a lesson for somebody. All right. After the rebellion now, it's very interesting, by the way, notice in the words of the people, the spies, we noted, made no mention of the promise to go into the land. And in chapter 14, the people make no promise of it. What the leadership did is what the people followed. All right, now let's label this the last approach to the people. 14:5-10. And we'll divide that into the appeal and the response, the appeal 5 through 9. And it will revolve about four things. God will have something to say to about the land. There will be something about the Lord, something about the Canaanites, and finally, something about the Israelites. And we'll want to note what is said in capsule form about each. Three things are said about the land. They're in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 14. They spoke to the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy out is exceedingly good land. The land, its quality." Verse 8, "If the Lord is pleased with us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us. The land is ours." Verse 8, latter part, "The land flows with milk and honey. It is productive." So the last appeal is saying, look, you've got a quality land. It can be yours, and it is productive. Then notice in verses 8 and 9, he says two things about the Lord. Verse 8, "If the Lord is pleased with us, He will bring us into the land and give it to us." His promise. Only verse 9, "Do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us." Two things about the Lord, His promise and His presence. Now, something about the Canaanites. Two things in verse 9. Very colorful. Notice the translation says, "Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our," and let me give you the Hebrew, "our bread. We will eat them up." Notice the optimistic attitude. And second, their protection, or literally their shadow, their umbrella, has been removed from them. Something about the Israelites. Positively, verse 8, they are to believe the Lord. Negatively, they're not to fear the Canaanites. Don't rebel against God and do not fear. The people's response, verse 10, absolutely infuriated by it. "But all the congregation said to stone them with stones." That's the ultimate rejection of leadership. And notice, supernaturally, God had to protect them. The glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. All right? Now, we get in verses 11 and 12 now, after the last approach to the people, we will get the first announcement of judgment. First announcement of judgment. And that is found in chapter 14, verses 11 and 12. And we'll subdivide that into two parts. Before the judgment is announced, God points out the sin. 14:11. And the sin is expressed under two words. Verse 11, "The Lord said to Moses, how long will the people spurn me?" So the first expression is they have spurned God. Now, what does that mean, to spurn God? Let me give you several things about the Hebrew word that is there. That is stated twice. It's stated in verse 11. It's also stated down in verse 23. So it characterizes in one simple verb expression what the people have done relative to God. The first thing we know about the Hebrew word is it may be an attitude or an action where respect turns to disdain. So let's put, it is a situation where a former respect turns to a present disdain. The word has in it the definite flavor that at one time you had real respect, but things have deteriorated and it has now turned to a matter of total disdain. It views a former condition that has changed. Second thing about the word. It is often used to describe a condition that is unexplainable. Used to describe a condition that is unexplainable. How in the world could you ever disdain the Lord? And it's usually unexplainable in the light of blessings. And if you look at verse 11, that's exactly the way it's used right here. Because that is the thrust. Verse 11, "The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me?" And notice the question involves I don't understand it. Of course, God does, but it implies the idea of, this is unexplainable. Moses, you give me an answer. How can this be? How long will they not believe me, despite all of the signs which I performed in their midst? In other words, Moses, you tell me, how do you explain, in the light of everything that I've done for them, in this particular attitude? And as we mentioned in an earlier study, that is simply because unbelief has no memory of blessing. Whenever we are in pain and unbelief, we always forget the former blessings. And this is what Israel is doing, and that is characteristic of this particular sin. The third thing that we can say about the word is that it is frequently used in a certain context. It is frequently used in the context of rejection of God's word. And as soon as we write that, let's go to a passage that will demonstrate it for us, which is Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 24. We're taking time with this word because God has said, I can express what Israel has done and is doing under one verb, and we want to see what that verb means. So it's worth a word study, a short word study. Isaiah 5, verse 24. And notice the context of this disdain, how it fits. Verse 24 of Isaiah 5. Therefore, as the tongue of fire consumes stubble, and as dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot, and their blossom blow away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and here is the word, translated differently, but it's the same Hebrew word. And they have spurned or despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. So notice the context is used in the context of the rejection of God's word. Now, two other things about it. The word is also used in the book of Proverbs for people who are negative toward God's... Girls, I don't want to hear one word out of either one of you for the rest of the evening. Do you understand? Okay, fourth. It's used in the book of Proverbs, chapter 1 and verse 30. In fact, it's used two times to describe two sets in the book of Proverbs. The first one is in 130. For those who refuse God's instruction. Proverbs 1 and verse 30. God says, they would not accept my counsel. And here's a word consistently translated this time. They spurned all of my reproof. Now, remember when we studied the book of Proverbs, we had different character sets. What kind of character set do you suppose is going to be described as those who have disdain for God's word? Any guesses? Who would you say the person will be? What will be the character set of those who despise or disdain God's word? We're going to have, as you remember in the book of Proverbs, or in the book of Proverbs when we studied it, you have various character sets of people. And to find out who that person would be, Proverbs 15 and verse 5. I think you'll see it immediately. 15 and 5. See the character set? A fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is prudent. And the word there for spurn is the word reject. A fool spurns his father's discipline. So the character set is the fool. So going back to Numbers 16, the text is screaming this at us. Numbers 13 and 14 is saying, here they are, 2 million fools minus two. All right. Now, another little parallel thing that helps. They had spurned God. And then we have a second expression that's parallel to that, that kind of explains the word to spurn also. And that is, they did not believe God. By the way, where are both of these sins committed? What is your overt act of unbelief? Someone come up here and do a pantomime of unbelief, will you? Someone pull off an unbelief right in front of them so we can see. Well, you can't. And the note is, these are both mental attitude sins. And it is simply saying what we have said many, many, many times, is that mental attitude is the name of the game. They did not believe the Lord. And mental attitude is basically the bottom line. I would tie these two expressions together in this way. Spurned is what they did. Unbelief is how they did it. That's the how it worked out. They spurned the Lord, and they did it by a mental attitude of not believing the Lord. Mental attitude toward the Word of God is the bottom line. All right, this is followed now. After the sin, it's followed with the discipline. What is God going to do about it? Followed by the discipline. And that's in verse 12. I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess or disinherit them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than all of they. And so notice God is now going to turn in discipline to Israel, and Moses, as you would expect, is going to come in with his famous intercession. He is forever interceding for Israel, and we'll want to note the nature of it. Basically, his intercession will revolve about two arguments. Number one, Moses is going to plead God's reputation. And he does that in verses 13 through 16. But Moses said to the Lord, verse 13, if you wipe out your people, the Egyptians will hear of it, for by thy strength thou didst bring up thy people from their midst. And so his argument is this. Number one, what will the Egyptians think? What will Egypt think? They know that you have delivered us to bring us into the land. And if you wipe us out, what will they think of you? Next, verse 14, they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that thou, our Lord, art in the midst of this people, talking about the Canaanites, for you, Lord, are seen eye to eye while thy cloud stands over them, and thou dost go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So first, what will Egypt think? And now number two, what will Canaan think? Boy, Moses has got a good thing going here, hasn't he? Arguing the reputation of God. By the way, what Moses is saying is absolutely undoctrinal. His heart is right. His head is not screwed on at this point. We'll show why in just a moment. Though this seems noble, doesn't it? You could come on and say, look at that. Moses is more interested in the reputation of God than he is the salvation of these people. Well, I don't think that's really the case. And we'll see it, I hope, in a minute. Then finally, verses 15 and 16. If you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of thy fame will say, because the Lord could not bring his people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. So the emphasis then is third, what will Egypt think? What will Canaan think? What will the nations think? Now that sounds quite good. And I'm sure Moses was legitimately motivated, but he's simply saying this. Now look, Lord, if you judge us, the nations are not going to see it that way. They're not going to say there is a display of the justice of God. The way they're going to see it is there is a display of the powerlessness of God. And that's going to be Moses' argument at this particular time. By the way, when God ultimately brings Israel into the land, it's going to be for his namesake, not theirs. Keep your finger here, but look at Ezekiel. Use the index if you need. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Beautiful passage. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Beautiful passage where God says, it's not going to be your merits, it's going to be my honor. And what this is going to say is, Israel, don't you worry about my reputation. I'll handle it real well. Therefore, say to the, this is verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For, and this is future yet, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and I will bring you to your own land. Notice God does it on the behalf of his own name. All right, to complete our study, back to Numbers 14. Second, Moses pleads God's reputation. Second, Moses pleads forgiveness. Second part of his prayer, verses 17 through 19. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger. What kind of power are we looking at here? Power of forgiveness. The Lord is slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgressions, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children of the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of thy loving kindness, just as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Now, there is a very bold thing here. Moses is basically going to say, Lord, display your power, not by destroying the people, but by forgiving the people. In other words, let grace win the day. Now, notice Moses also knows, and he says it there in the words, he will by no means clear the guilty. Moses knows that God must act justly in punishing sin. And the lesson, one of the concluding lessons I want you to get off of this chapter is this, because there's a lot of foggy thinking on this today. Note, forgiveness, genuine forgiveness, is not incompatible with punishment. Forgiveness is not incompatible with punishment. And we're going to have very clearly in this context that God will say, you are forgiven and you're going to be punished. I think a lot of kind of sentimental thinking today says, well, if you're a Christian and you have been wrong, you are responsible to forgive. And when you forgive, all punishment should be forgotten, right? Well, notice this is the very action of God showing this is not true. And so, let's look at the two places that show it. We'll see, first of all, Israel forgiven. And we will see that forgiveness followed by Israel punished. This will show that God does not deal in such a way that forgiveness means I have to cancel the punishment or the penalty of it. Okay, Numbers 14 and verse 20, very clearly. What's God say? So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. So that's in 14:20, very clear. Now, does it not follow? What would you expect? Now, go take the land. You're forgiven. The punishment is off. No, it isn't. Because in the following context, verse 22 and 23, what does God say? Surely all the men who have seen my glory and signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, what kind of people are they? They're forgiven people. Yet have put me to the test these 10 times. That could be either 10 incidents that he has in mind, or it could be simply an expression for fullness. They put me to the test ultimately. And have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. And God is simply saying in chapter 14, verses 22 and 23, you're forgiven, but you're going to be punished. And so notice the two, you have a passage that clearly proves that God is not so sentimental as to say forgiveness demands that the penalty be taken away. Forgiveness is always there and should always be there, but at this point, the punishment still follows. All right? One last note. In verses 20 through 25, God announces the judgment on Israel. Now remember, Moses has made two appeals. The first appeal was, God, you got to take care of your reputation. The second appeal was one for forgiveness. And notice God's reply. What does God do in verse 20 with Moses' first argument? What does he do? Notice he completely ignores it. He doesn't say one thing about Moses' argument that if you punish these people, your reputation is going to be hurt. He ignores that. He picks up on the second one and gives a full answer. Now, why do you think he did that? For a very simple reason. God never, ever sacrifices the outworkings of His attributes here, justice, in the interest of His reputation. May I repeat that? God never sacrifices the outworkings of His justice in the interest of preserving His reputation. And so He ignores that. This is kind of a relaxing type thing. It simply means when we ask for something stupid, God ignores it. And that's nice. You might say this, in the first request about God's reputation, Moses' heart was right, but his head was not. Or we might also say that the first request was noble, but it just wasn't good doctrine. God does not need, in the interest of reputation, to forego the exercise of His attributes. Here would be, you know, don't exercise your justice. You'll lose face with the Egyptians. And God doesn't even bat an eye on that. And He does execute His justice in the following context. Notice also, last point, God's justice always observes perfect discrimination. Verse 24, but my servant Caleb, because he had a different, and one translation puts it beautifully, because he had a different attitude. It's all upstairs. He had a different attitude and followed me fully. How did he follow the Lord fully? By going into the promised land? No. He followed the Lord fully upstairs in his mind. Well, I will bring him into the land which he entered. His descendants shall take possession of it. And then in the following context, take the people where they want to go. Take them out in the wilderness. That's where they've been screaming to go. Take them down by the Red Sea toward Egypt. That's what they've been wanting. And as soon as Moses announces that you didn't want to go into the promised land, you've been yelling for the wilderness, you've been yelling to go back to Egypt, here we go. As soon as they do that, they say, no, we're going to attack and take the land. And that is their perversity, and that is the perversity of an unbelieving heart. Father, we're thankful tonight for Your Word and its truthfulness. We're thankful that we can count on it. We're reminded very soberly by Paul that the things that happened to them were given for our examples, that we should not fall into the same pattern into which they fell. And therefore, may we see tonight how much You value a mental attitude that is positive towards Your Word. In Christ's name.